From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to answer life's essential questions soundly and persuasively, and to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, go online to equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we will go to your questions in just a few moments. But I want to begin the broadcast today by asking you a question. Do you know where you are right now? I know at face value, it sounds like a silly question. But if we shift the frame of reference from a geological frame or a geographical frame to a spiritual frame, the answer might be radically different. You see, I'm personally persuaded that you and I are in occupied territory. Enemy occupied territory. That is what this world is. And Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed, you might say in disguise, and is calling all of us to take part in a great campaign of sabotage. Those were the words of C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, and I'm absolutely convinced that never has the need for sanctified saboteurs been greater. All you have to do is get a brief exposure to the headline news in order to be appalled at the accelerating decline in critical spiritual and cultural indicators. Whether it's the alarming level of biblical illiteracy in churches, the startling collapse of morality and common decency, the increasingly flagrant and frontal assaults on traditional notion of human sexuality by growing numbers of radical extremists, it's clear that we're in the midst of an ominous spiritual and cultural battle. What's more, it's a battle whose outcome will determine more than just the quality of your life or the life of your children or grandchildren. It will likely determine whether there are rational grounds for optimism regarding our future or whether we should begin bracing ourselves for a nightmare once thought certainly unlikely, if not impossible. Although knowing where we are is important, that's actually not my reason for communicating what I'm communicating right now. I'm saying this to remind you of who and whose you are. In the well-documented fog of war, we can sometimes suffer a personal identity crisis. We can forget that you and I are sons and daughters of a Creator, one who spoke in billions of galaxies with billions of stars leapt into existence. We can forget that we belong to Him and His power is constantly at work within us. I thought in the quote-unquote fog of war, this will illumine the hearts of our listeners. It will once again cause them to recognize that they are not on the losing side, that ultimately they're not called even to win but just to be faithful. And when we have this stampede of ideas that seem to trample over the notion that God spoke in the universe, leapt into existence, the King of creation would bring us back to those things we miss in noise pollution, in light pollution, and sound pollution. I have been once again reinvigorated in the fog of war to say, no, we do not have to give an inch. We're called to make a difference, and together we can standing shoulder to shoulder make that difference. Please support the ministry. We can certainly use your support this month. Anything you can do to help would be deeply appreciated. You can give in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org or when you write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Resource Consultants, they are standing by, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. Well, let's go to the phone lines. First, we'll talk to Eugene in Kansas City, Missouri. Hi, Eugene.
Hello, how are you doing?
Good, how are you?
Good. Thanks for taking the call. I went to a meeting Sunday with a local church that was wanting to equip people to take a missions trip to witness to Muslims overseas. And in the preparation, most of the conversation had to do with learning about their customs and how you address them and so forth. What concerns me is that people in the church believe that you have to become friends with Muslims in order to witness to them. I've heard the same thing mentioned, that you need to become a friend with the homosexual in order to witness to them. I see Islam as the religion of Satan and as the enemy of God. And my concern was that if people don't understand or have a little bit of understanding of the Quran and where these Muslims come from, how are you going to witness or discuss the differences between the religions unless you understand something about the Quran? And so my question is, how should a Christian prepare themselves to witness?
Well, look, first of all, I think it's really important to never embrace a we-they-siege mentality against anybody. That's not our goal. Our goal is never to repel. Our goal is to reach. And that is to say, to become equipped, always ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that lies within you, and to do that with gentleness and with respect. Whether someone is a heterosexual sinner or a homosexual sinner or Islamic or Mormon or whatever, the point is not to set up this siege mentality and say, well, they're of the devil and therefore I'm not going to. No, we should be, as Jesus was, a friend of sinners. All of us are justly and condignly condemned for our sin, were it not for the grace of God. And therefore, we are simply saying that we've reached out hands as though of beggars to reach the gift of a king. We've received that gift, and we want to pass the gift on to other people by being equipped witnesses. But never to, in any way, seek to repel, always to seek to reach.
I don't think that I would disagree with what you just said. My concern is, how does a person get into a discussion with a Muslim if you know nothing about the Quran, if you know, and they're, you know, they're firing back that Allah is the same God that we worship?
Right, but remember, first of all, the thing for us to do, and this is part of my answer, the thing for us to do is to become so familiar with the truth that whenever there's a deviation, we can use the deviation as a springboard or an opportunity. So Muslims have a high regard for Jesus Christ, but they do not suppose that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. The very notion to them is the unforgivable sin of shirk. Now, that will come out in a conversation, whether you knew that ahead of time or not. What you have to be equipped to do is to be able to demonstrate that, no, Jesus is, in fact, God. He's not just a good teacher. He's not even just sinless. He is God in every sense. He's the creator of all things. You have to be able to, in a compelling fashion, to communicate that truth. Because believe me, I've been to Iran, I've been to Muslim countries, I've spent a lot of time engaging Muslims, and I constantly learn new things about their faith that I didn't know before. But the thing that I do know well is what the truth is, and therefore I can always take those deviations and I can respond to those deviations because I know the truth. So my point to you is simply to say, become so familiar with the truth that whatever deviation, and a lot of the deviations are not all that sophisticated to begin with. Satan packages and repackages the lie in a lot of different ways, but it's still the same basic lie. So you need to know the essentials of the historic Christian faith. Be so familiar with defending them that you can take the deviations of Islam and deal with them in a loving, contrite, compassionate way. That's what we're called to do. And we're not even called to change hearts. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. We'll be right back with more answers to your questions, so please don't touch that dial.
You thought only religions have dogmas? Think again. Because wokeism has its dogmas, and these dogmas demand obedience, not merely consent. Obey or be canceled. No dissent allowed. The problem is that woke dogmas are a path straight to civilization hell. Because the dogmas of this social disease are so deadly, we've tackled them head on in an upcoming special edition of the Christian Research Journal. The fact that even historically sane institutions are daily falling victim to this pandementia demonstrates how deceptively dangerous this mental cancer actually is. To receive your copy of the special woke edition of the Christian Research Journal, visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will be back with more right after this.
If you're not horrified, you should be, because the relentless assaults of wokeism on sanity and common sense have now reached a fevered pitch. In fact, some astute observers see more than deranged ideologies at work. It's as though the gates of hell have been opened. And alarmingly, the speed of this mindless rush to chaos and potential civilizational collapse is gaining momentum daily. That means Christians need to wake up and wake up fast. One of the best alarm clocks is the upcoming special Woke edition of the Christian Research Journal. It contains sobering articles with penetrating analyses of a social disease that is reaching a flashpoint. To receive your copy of this special edition of the Christian Research Journal, visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI.
Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do. Not so with CRI support team members." Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org.
Hank Hanegraaff has dedicated his life to defending truth because truth matters. However, his life and ministry were radically transformed by another three-word phrase, life matters more. Truth matters because Christianity is rooted in history and evidence. Life matters more because it is the experience of union with God. The goal of Christian life is union with God. All attempts to understand Christianity from a solely rational perspective put us in danger of devolving into a transactional rather than transformational relationship with God. Truth Matters, Life Matters More will equip you to move beyond intellectually knowing about God to experientially knowing Him in Christ. To receive your copy of Truth Matters, Life Matters More, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit us online at equip.org.
Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And right back to our phone callers. Next up is Richard. He's listening in Georgia on the web. Hi, Richard.
Hi, Hank. How you doing?
Good, thank you.
Good, good. And I have a question about Daniel chapter 11, starting in verse 36. When I read the Bible and the notes and everything, it talks about this being different than the Greco-Syrian kings. It talks about this. It doesn't fit what we know about Antiochus, and it attributes it to the end times Antichrist, probably because a lot of places in there talks about the time of the end, and of course we know that the time of the end isn't always the end of time. It's the end of something, but not necessarily time. So I was just wondering what you thought about Daniel 11:36 on to the end of the chapter. What king is it they're talking about there?
Well, I think this is very clearly Antiochus, the fourth Epiphanes. I mean, the large horn prophesied by Daniel was Alexander the Great, and the little horn that grew up until it reached the host of the heavens was Antiochus. He was the Seleucid monarch. He was the king of the north. He was the son of Antiochus the Great. And he, of course, was the chief villain of the whole unfolding prophetic story that we have in the book of Daniel. He was the beast that would trample its foes underfoot, and as a little horn that would grow in power and become the greatest of four kings, a master of intrigue, he would ruthlessly oppress the saints for a time, times, and a division of time. And I think that the way this has unfolded is so graphic and so obviously Antiochus that skeptics who read the book of Daniel and parse it are amazed to the extent that they will say, this has to be history written after the fact. It can't possibly be prophecy. Now, there are a lot of problems with taking the secular skeptical position upon this and saying that this is just history written after the fact. Jesus alludes to Daniel as a true prophet. And Daniel, I think there's ample evidence, and I lay this out in various places, including my book, Has God Spoken? Daniel very clearly is writing at the time of the Golden Empire, the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar. And there's no question that he's in exile, and there's no question whatsoever that the time frame in which he's writing is such that he's laying out a prophecy. But again, that prophecy is fulfilled so minutely and precisely under Antiochus that the skeptics have real problem with believing that anyone could do such a thing, prophesy in the 6th century what's going to happen in the 2nd century. So I think what you have to do, and this is the problem that people have, they're not reading Daniel in light of Daniel, nor are they reading Daniel in the light of the rest of Scripture. What they're doing is they're imposing their own paradigms on Daniel. And I think that's where we go wrong. And the whole notion that somehow or other we can take and extend this into the 21st century is fraught with so many problems, it's literally unspeakable.
Okay, I guess I need your help here, because there's, a couple verses later, it says the king of the north and the king of the south come out against him, this particular king that's mentioned in verse 36. And I understand that prior to verse 36, that's Antiochus. But it seems like Antiochus came out of the king of the north, so I'm confused about these two kings, north and south, coming after him.
Well, a couple of things I would say about that. A lot of people think that there's something different going on in 8 and chapter 11 and even going on into chapter 12. But I don't think that's true at all. If you read this in light of the text itself instead of historical paradigms. Now, the historical paradigms do match to the extent that I just mentioned, such that skeptical researchers who have looked at all of the details and quantified the nations and the kings and so forth say, wow, this has to be history written after the fact. So I don't think that people have problem with that particular aspect of things. And I have laid that out sequentially in what has God spoken. The real issue is, are you going to read the text in light of the text, as opposed to trying to forward this into another epoch of time? Again, I've laid this out carefully. I've spent 3 different chapters on it. 2 chapters that have to do with the abomination of desolation and has God spoken, and another that has to do with the succession of nations from Babylon to the Median Empire to the Medes and Persians as a combined empire to the Greco-Syrians and the time of Antiochus, the fourth Epiphanes. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Cleo, listening in Missouri. Hi, Cleo.
Hello,
Hank. Hi.
Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I have a question. I love the Bible because every now and then you read something, no matter how many times you've read it, that stands out at you. And my question is about creation. In the first chapter of Genesis, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep." So my question is, so many people tried to figure out the age of the earth. I think the age of the earth started when God made it, but it sounds like that the earth was with God all along. It just wasn't formed, because it says the earth was without form and void. So there was an earth. It was something, even if it was a lump. There was something, and I wonder what you thought about that.
Well, I think here's the problem. The systemic problem is that we go to the Bible and we think that we're going to find answers to the how question with respect to creation. And I don't think that that's the principal or primary objective that Moses has in mind. The principal or primary objective he has in mind is to answer the why question as opposed to answering the how question. And while science and scripture are not separate domains, they're overlapping, interlocking domains, I think you have to look at the principal purpose when you go to Genesis chapter 1. And the principal purpose is to show God's creative power from a chirological perspective. In other words, the purposes of God in creation. So there are all kinds of attendant questions once you try to apply the scientific paradigm to this passage. It's not intended to answer the question, and therefore you have loose ends popping out all over the place. I mean, how can you have light when luminaries aren't even created until the fourth day? And yet you have for day one, evening and morning, indicating that it must be a solar day. If you read the text properly, however, with kairos in mind, instead of chronology in mind, what you come up with is, wow, this is so that we can remember God's creative prowess during the normal 7-day cycle of everyday living. And we also start to see parallelisms and symmetries and so forth. For example, 10 generations before the flood, 10 generations after the flood, or light and luminaries as a parallel, again, a memorable parallel, just as we have sky and sea, and then sky creatures and sea creatures, day 2 and day 5, and then we have land, and then we have land creatures, day 3 and 6. So there are parallelisms here so that we might not forget, but rather so that we might remember. The text given to us in such a way, again, so that we can remember God's creative prowess.
All right. I think you've answered it, Ben. I'll reread it and take the whole chapter and redo it. Thank you for answering my question.
You're welcome, Cleo. Thank you so much for asking it. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Joe next in Overland Park, Kansas. Hi, Joe.
Hi, Hank. First, let me clarify where I'm coming from.
Sure.
I believe that when Jesus was crucified, he was the ultimate sacrificial lamb, and
yes,
he died for our sins once and for all. And the veil in the temple at the time of his crucifixion was torn in half because we no longer needed that separation. So my question is, what is the purpose of the red heifer, and why do Christians believe in it? I know why Jews do, because they're still waiting for the Messiah, but what would be the basis for Christians believing in it and what scriptures are they using to back that up? And the second part of my question is there a difference between futurists and dispensational futurists?
Yes, there is a difference between futurists and dispensational futurists, and even all dispensationalists are not created alike. So there are a lot of distinctions there that we have to be very careful to make. Otherwise, we paint with too broad a brush. And an unblemished heifer is not the only problem here. Before the fuse of Armageddon can be ignited, not only do you need an unblemished heifer, but you need an unblemished human. All of this, however, has nothing to do with what is communicated in the biblical text. It's imposing something on the biblical text, because in place of sacrificing holy cows, we're called to celebrate Holy Communion in remembrance of the sacrifice of the Holy Christ. Scripture forbids Christians to partake in or encourage the building of a third temple, which would occasion the trampling of the Holy Son of God underfoot by counting the blood of the covenant a common thing through the offering of unholy animal sacrifices. None of this is necessary, and I think you allude to that in the prologue to the question. See you next time with more.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Before we sign off today, here's our contact information. By phone, dial 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274. On the internet, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina. The zip code is 28271. Our prayer is that today's broadcast has equipped you to better defend your faith and encouraged you to pursue sound doctrine and godly living. Thank you for listening. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
If you thought the pandemic was scary, it may actually pale in comparison to today's pandementia. We're talking about wokeism and its growing legions of followers who have defiantly and dangerously declared their independence from reality. That's right. For those infected by the woke virus, anytime their ideology encounters reality, ideology wins. To help halt the advance of this deadly social and mental disease, you'll want a copy of the upcoming special edition of the Christian Research Journal. In it, you'll feast on penetrating analyses and criticisms of one of the most dangerous ideologies in modern history, all written to help you grasp just how deranged this tyrannical movement actually is. To receive your copy, visit equip.org, that's equip.org, or call 888-7000-CRI, that's 888-7000-CRI.